Well, this is going to be a huge shock to you. Probably knock the socks right off some of you. But believe it or not, I was not always a perfect child. Can you believe that? I used to get into trouble quite a bit growing up, often because of fighting with my siblings or maybe not paying attention at school or not listening to my mother or father. And because mom was around more, she was usually the one that busted me. And so she'd send me down to my bedroom and then I would hear these famous words, right? Wait till your father gets home. And I got to tell you, regardless of the punishment that dad doled out, it wasn't as bad as the period of waiting. It's just that waiting, like not knowing what dad had in mind, that was the most painful part. And then you'd hear the down the hallway and the squeaking of the door, and there he was, and you're like, justice is in the room. One thing I learned during those periods of waiting is that justice delayed is not justice denied. And that really is a truth that was fearsome for me as a child, because I was going to get my just desserts. But when we think about some of the challenges we go through as Christians, and the challenges of just living for Christ and being sold out for Christ, and the evil we see in our world, and when we're confronted with all of that, and we cry out to the Lord, Lord, when are you going to act? When are you going to act? We actually can find a great deal of hope on the other end of the equation, knowing that justice delayed is not justice denied. That in the end of all things, God is going to accomplish his purposes, and all things are going to be made right, and evildoers will be judged, and those that have sacrificed and surrendered themselves to the Lord will have a blessed eternity to look forward to. And if you've surrendered yourself to Jesus, of course, you have some sins that need to be dealt with, but the awesome thing about the gospel is Jesus deals with those on your behalf. And so you don't have to be the person waiting for punishment from your heavenly Father, because you know that Jesus has already paid for your sins. But to the unrepentant, these words are very much of a reflection of what we see in the Bible, and that is God's judgment may be delayed, but God's judgment is never denied. And here's how that statement is supposed to function, I think. For the unbeliever, it's supposed to strike fear in you. That you can rebel against God, you can run from God, you can be a prodigal, but eventually, guess who wins? God wins, and you lose. So why not surrender earlier than later? And to the believer, those words are laced with hope. That while we see a lot of evil in our world, in the end, God wins, and his just rule will very much be established. And so today, guess what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about the wrath of God. And if this is your first time in church, you're like, man, this is a heavy-duty church. Wow, wasn't expecting this. Might be a surprising topic. But we're systematic in our study of Scripture, and we're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 6 today, and that really is the message that we receive. We're going to see some of the challenges and trials that Christians experience, but in the end, we're going to see God's wrath being poured out on evil, and we're going to be reminded that after all is said and done, guess who wins? God wins. And that affects our hope and our faith. So God will permit in this life you to be a rebel, or he'll equip you to be righteous. And if you choose to be a rebel, what you just need to know is that there's consequences attached to that. So there's a living God, and he made you alive. And if living creatures choose to rebel against the living God, eventually God is going to remove his gift of life, and you will spend eternity in a state of dying and death. And that is not something you want to look forward to. So let's get over to Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, God tells us that Christ starts to open the scroll that we were introduced to in Revelation 5. So by way of a quick recap, in Revelation 5, the Apostle John looks through this portal and he has another vision of heaven. And in heaven, there's a scroll and it has seven seals on it, which is unusual because The last will and testament of Roman citizens had six seals on them, and they were opened by the six witnesses at the time of that person's death. But this one has a seventh seal, and that symbolizes perfection. The first six seals are opened in chapter 6, then there's a parenthesis in chapter 7, and then after that, the seventh seal is finally opened. And the seals, as they're open, reveal something about God's plan for the future. So we need to read this carefully. It really is an interesting passage. I need to just kind of give you like a really quick, don't want this to be super technical, but I want to give you a, like a really quick, helpful key that will help you to unlock our understanding of biblical prophecy. So one of the things we see in biblical prophecy is that when God talks about something that is future, there's often a parallel to that in the present or in the past. So when God's like, well, this is going to happen in the future, so God's like, there's going to be an Antichrist, capital A, that comes and stands opposed to God. He also reminds us that prior to that, there's going to be many Antichrist, small a. When we look at God's wrath in the future toward evil, there's also elements of God's wrath in the here and now. When the book of Revelation talks about the great tribulation that is to come, there's also smaller tribulations that we go through in the here and now. So there's like this now, we call it like a now, but not yet tension, or almost like a double fulfillment of many of the biblical prophecies. And I think that's what we're seeing here today. So we're going to see a vision of the wrath of God poured out in the future during a period of time, which I believe is called the Great Tribulation. And during that time, there's going to be some enemies that come and seek to destroy the people of God, make martyrs, kill people who love Jesus. But those individuals aren't just futuristic. Their efforts are also symbolized in the many obstacles, maybe a little smaller obstacles, but nevertheless, the many obstacles that we experience in this life. So the benefit to this is that what we're going to read about the future has relevance for the present. So this is the beginning of the opening of the seven seals. It is equivalent to what Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, calls the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pains. You can read about that on your own. Chapter 6 turns us from earth more to, or from heaven rather, more toward future earthly events. And we enter into, starting with chapter 6 of Revelation, several very ominous, very like weighty, almost mildly depressing chapters of the future tribulation that God's people will experience. So what you hear today might seem at first read kind of extreme or kind of archaic, but it's the Word of God. And if you happen to just kind of have lulled yourself to sleep and convinced yourself that you don't live in a particularly spiritually charged world, you're going to kind of have your foundations rocked a little bit today, as you discover that we live in a very spiritually charged world and the forces of darkness are very much out to attack the things of God and to tear down God's people. So let's go to chapter 6. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. So he's looking into heaven and God starts to open the seals. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, that is one of the heavenly beings that occupy the abode of God, say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So here we have introduced to us the first of the four infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse are individuals that will be released under the sovereign purview of God, of course, in the future during the tribulation, but they are not on God's team. They are agents of Satan, agents of the devil. And they will cause great harm and tribulation to come upon any individuals who become followers of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. It's my understanding that the church present will have evacuated the earth before this starts. But then during the tribulation period, many will come to faith in Jesus Christ, maybe up to a quarter of the earth. And these four horsemen will basically do everything in their power to shred these people. So future tribulation. But the activities that they engage in to try to take down the people of God in the tribulation have parallels, so think equal signs in your mind, to the attacks that you experience as a Christian during the ongoing tribulations of your life in the here and now. The first horse is described as white, and you might think, well, this must be Jesus. Because in Revelation 19, Jesus is described as coming on a white horse. But no, this is not Jesus. This horse comes to rob God's people of freedom. Jesus releases this horse, but Jesus is not riding this horse. This horse is likely the Antichrist, or some sort of an Antichrist-like figure, who comes to rob God's people, the saints, of their freedoms, and create martyrs, take their lives. And what is interesting about this individual is that he presents himself almost with an air of cleanness about him. He's riding a white horse. You're thinking, oh, this must be Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. It's the anti-Jesus. It's the Antichrist. He presents himself in a messianic, Christ-like way. In fact, the text says that he's also wearing a crown and he has a bow. You're thinking that sounds like someone who's majestic. But this individual has one crown. Jesus is described in Revelation 4 as wearing many crowns. And his bow would likely have recalled to mind, for the first century audience, a prophecy from about 7 centuries earlier, given by a prophet called Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's day, there was a king. His name was King Gog. Kind of an awesome name. It almost, like, what I have in mind is like a big frog-like looking individual. But he's actually a real human being, King Gog. And King Gog was opposed to the things of God. In fact, he was so opposed to the things of God that his name is used in apocalyptic literature in the future, where God describes this future battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And when Ezekiel prophesied against the original Gog in Ezekiel 39:3, here's what he said about him. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. In other words, Gog, God, is going to conquer you. And this apocalyptic rider on the white horse is described in similar ways. He's wearing a crown. He has a bow. And what's he going to do with his bow? Is he doing target practice? No, he's aiming his bow at you. And he wants to take you down. And in the future, he will have a measure of victory. People will be martyred for Jesus Christ. But think about this, church. We experience that same kind of thing in smaller doses now. As the kingdom of darkness seeks to claw back the freedoms that God's church has. Have you noticed that? Those of you that have been around for a few decades, have you noticed that slowly, stealthily, the freedoms that God's people otherwise have enjoyed are starting to be challenged and confronted? Now, we're starting to see that in the West. But newsflash, it's been going on all around the world for decades and centuries. You read some of the stories of what the global church goes through, and you're like, wow, we have it pretty good. We have it really good. But there's countries in the world where it's illegal to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's illegal to start a church, or illegal to start a church without government stamp. When I was in China in 2005, 2006, training pastors in the underground church, I had a student, his English name was John, and he told us a story that his older brother had been pastoring a rural church in rural China, was arrested for that because it wasn't licensed by the government, put in jail for 3 years. The day before he was released from jail, he was beaten so badly that he died the next day outside of the jail. And the government's like, didn't die on our watch. But in reality, we know who took his life. And these are not stories from the Middle Ages. These are stories in the present. And of course, there's many other stories we could tell to speak of the martyrdom, the challenges, the robbing of freedom that God's people will experience and have experienced and are experiencing around our world. And we need to start putting our antennas up and preparing ourselves for that. The passage continues. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright as red. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people would slay one another. And he was given a great sword. This is the red horse. And the red horse robs the earth of peace. His color represents his task, to shed blood. This isn't Little Red Riding Hood. This is more like the big bad wolf. And the blood of believers, as a result of his actions, will stain the streets. And do even now. How do we respond to this in the present? How about this? We rise up, church. We rise up, church. We re-identify ourselves as the people that God has called us to be. We are warriors for Christ. We are warriors for Christ. We're not out slapping people around or trying to convert them at the point of the sword. But we are called upon in the face of trial, tribulation, persecution, job loss, loss of friends, closure of churches, to take a stand for Jesus Christ and say, no, we're not going to compromise. We're not going to throttle back. We're not going to skirt around the gospel to appease the culture that we live in. Government's been hijacked. Schools have been hijacked. Bank systems have been hijacked. Everybody's in on the compromise. We live in a godless world. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see godlessness infecting educational institutions or denominations or industries who claim to be morally neutral, but really aren't. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But nor should we contribute to it. Nor should we encourage it. Nor should we stay silent in the face of it. But we need to stand up and be counted. And really, the future of the Western church is going to be determined based upon whether God's people are in this thing called following Jesus for comfort and for self-gratification and for pleasure and joy and peace, or whether we're ultimately in it so that God might be glorified through our lives, even if we lose our lives in the process. And each of you needs to make that decision. And then you need to make it every day. The Bible says we need to offer our bodies to the Lord as living sacrifices. And that's a daily decision that we make. It's a decision we make with our money. Are we living generously? It's a decision we make with our time. Are we actually engaged in kingdom-building exercises outside of Sunday morning? It's a decision that we make when we open our mouths and we share the weather or the gospel with an unbeliever. These are daily decisions that we need to make. So he opens the second seal. We have the red horse. And then we have the third seal, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What's this all about? The black horse comes and causes famine. He robs the earth of food. A denarius is about a day's wages. And during the Great Tribulation, apparently the price of food will escalate to the point that you're not going to be, you think groceries are expensive now? There's not going to be any coupons available. It's going to take you a day's wage to buy a few cups of grain for your family. And choice commodities symbolized by oil and wine are probably going to be the sole possession of the agents that oppose the things of God. Mass starvation. Not being able to have basic necessities because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going without is part and parcel of the Christian journey. Now, this is really hard to preach in a Western church because all of us have food in the cupboard at home or money in the bank to go out to eat. And yet we need to understand that this is an anomaly. This is like a global anomaly to be at a point in history where we have so much. And it's hard to preach these messages because many of us have never really experienced true starvation. And we're complaining to the Lord all the time about stuff we don't have, right? It's like, Lord, I'm so mad at you. You didn't let me get that third car I wanted. Or, Lord, I can't believe it. You didn't give me that promotion. I know you gave me two before, but I wanted that third one. And we tend to be whiny and baby-like when we don't have what we think we should get, but we have so much compared to so many. We need to be very thankful for that. But we shouldn't assume we're going to have it tomorrow. That might be taken from us. Would you be prepared to give up your wealth, to give up your food, to give up your family in the face of persecution? When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades, that is hell, followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. The pale horse, which is the color of death, the color of a corpse, robs the earth of life. His name is Death and Hell. And his apocalyptic rampage throughout the world results in the death of a quarter of the world's population. Perhaps, the number of believers that exist during the tribulation. Now, I've seen a few apocalyptic films in my day. Have you ever seen the Mad Max films? 1, 2, 3 of them? Have you ever seen Waterworld? Where the world is just all water and people are just kind of on boats and whatnot? Have you ever seen The Postman? These are all apocalyptic movies. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. You need to watch more movies. These apocalyptic movies that create these fictional images of the end. And there's just weird people and everyone's fighting and it's deadly serious, and they're dressed really odd, and they're fighting for fuel and food, and on and on and on. And you're like, man, that would just be a terrible world to live in. But the true apocalypse, the true tribulation, is going to make those films look more like Sesame Street. The kind of vile evil that will be poured out on the world through the riders of the apocalypse will be significant. So each horse here represents both eschatological, meaning future tribulation for God's people, but they also remind us of these same kinds of lesser tribulation that we experience from the time Jesus came until the end of all things and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're told in the here and now about tribulation horrors, we have a chance to repent. So if you're a believer today and you've grown a little soft, a little passive, a little distracted, a little too comfortable in your faith, hey, be aware there are forces out there trying to take you down and shred you. There are forces of death. There are forces that are wanting to rob you of your freedom. There are forces that are wanting to take away provision or give you too much so you don't have to trust in God. There are forces at work in this world that want to take you down, and you need to be awakened to those spiritual realities. But to the unbeliever, it's also, shall we say, a rather good reason to repent now? To avoid that? To avoid the horrors of the future? The horrors of a delayed conversion or the horrors of rebellion from God? All of these atrocities are here in small part now. Have you surrendered to King Jesus to avoid the fate of those in the future? Now, into all this, we also get words of hope. Look back at the text, verse 9. We're going to learn here that suffering for Christ is worth it. When we go through tribulation in the here and now, and we endure, and we stand up, and we stay strong, it's worth it. Here's the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had been born. Likely, these are people who are martyred. Martyrdom means to be killed for your faith. These are people who have been martyred by the four riders of the apocalypse. They had their lives taken. And now they're in heaven. They're disembodied. The bodily resurrection has not yet happened yet. They're disembodied. But they're in the presence of God. They're safe under the throne of God. They had borne witness to the word of God. But look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're crying out for justice. Lord, you're not going to let these people get away with this, are you? We lay down our lives for you. Maybe you've thought about that. Lord, I'm laying down my life for you. Are you sure about this? Like, are you really on my side? And here we have these words of hope. Then they were each given a white robe. And that symbolizes righteousness and purity. It's the symbolic dress of those who are God's children in heaven. And they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, this is fascinating. Because on one hand, there's this hope-filled picture of martyrs being in the presence of God and being clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. But then there's these disconcerting words. It's got God's like, hey, yeah, but you need to wait a little longer because I've appointed more of you to yet suffer. Does that kind of rock your boat a little bit? God permits and appoints his people to suffer for him. And in his sovereign plan, he has a full number, we don't know what that number is, but a full number of individuals that will suffer for him in the present and during the great tribulation. And it won't be until that number is complete that God steps forward and says, enough, no more killing my people. No more persecuting my children. Enough is enough. But until we get to that number, God's people can expect and anticipate that there will still be martyrs, there will still be suffering, and there will still be perseverance right till the end of all time. So get used to it. Get used to it. If your life is hunky-dory and your faith walk is a breeze, there's probably only one or two reasons. You're not living it very well. Or God has allowed you to live during a little sliver of time with a little extra grace. But don't assume that that's going to be the case next year or next week or for the next generation, for our children. But at the end, suffering for Christ will be worth it. The four horsemen will create martyrs. Martyrs cry for justice. They're protected immediately upon death under the throne of God. But God declares to them that more martyrs are yet to come. You know, whenever we think of martyrdom, we have to ask ourselves this very personalized question. You know what it is. Would I be willing to die for Jesus? You ever think about that one? I've thought about that a lot over the years. And I'd like to say, yeah, of course I would die for Jesus. And I hope that I would have the strength to die for Jesus. But here's the thing. You can pretty much get a handle on how you would respond in the future to that if you do a bit of an evaluation in the lesser areas of life. So here's how this works. If you want to be someplace in the future or accomplish someplace in the future and you're like, can I get there? Am I going to accomplish that? You can pretty much do a little bit of a taking of stock of the present and it'll tell you. So if you're like, I would like to graduate. I would like to finish high school. Will I finish high school? Don't know if I'll finish high school. Well, if you just go to school every day and you do your homework and you write your tests and you show up and you pass, that's a pretty good indication based upon your present behavior that you'll one day graduate. Likewise, if you're like, hey, I want to be a great athlete or I want to get fit. Okay, well, you can have that dream and plan all you want, but the question is, what are you doing today? Oh, you're working out? Are you being careful what you eat? You can evaluate and assess the present, and that'll give you a pretty good idea about the future. Likewise, if you're like, well, am I a person of integrity? Well, just ask yourself, how do you act? What are you thinking about? What are you doing when no one else is watching? If you want to grow in godliness, just pay attention to the daily decisions you make. And in the same way, when you think about the daily trials and tribulations that you experience in life and you evaluate or assess or analyze how you respond to those in the here and now, that'll give you pretty good insight into how you would respond in a greater trial or tribulation. The lesser informs the greater. So I want you to be thinking about these things. In my life, am I, in a sense, engaging in acts of mini martyrdom right now? Am I offering myself up to the Lord as a living sacrifice? Have I taken a few shoves and pushes and bruises and abuses for my faith? Am I living a generous life? Am I giving up that which my flesh wants me to keep in order to honor God? Am I pouring out my time for the sake of other people? Are you a sacrificial person? Are you a mini martyr in the present? And if you're like, no, I don't really think I am, then you probably won't be a martyr in the future. You'll probably say, eh, I give it up. Imagine yourself being thrown to the floor with a gun to your head. Someone says, I want you to deny Jesus or I'm going to pull the trigger. What would you do? Not sure? Well, how do you respond when someone says, you're a Christian? What a joke. How do you respond when you're at work and you're at the lunch table or you're in the classroom and everyone's gobbling down their food and you're like, I think I should probably pray for this, but I don't want people to think I'm a weird Christian. So you just blow through the prayer. How do you respond when someone says, hey, you go to church? What's that all about? How do you respond when someone has a need and you feel God calling you to meet that need, but you're like, I don't know, that means I might not be able to make my own payments this month. The way you act day by day, moment by moment, is a reflection of how you're going to act in major crises of life. And so we need to prepare ourselves for that. We need to be offering our bodies up daily as sacrifices to the Lord so that when the day comes when someone says, hey, deny Jesus or we're pulling the trigger, you're like, well, you might as well pull the trigger then. Now, this seems like a bit of a downer. But if you look at verses 12 and following, what we see here is that eventually God actually banishes death and restores life. And that is huge. God banishes death and restores life. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's like everything we read about in Genesis 1 and 2, where God is creating the heavens and the earth, separating land from sea, creating sun, moon, and stars. All of a sudden, this is decreation, and God's like, I've had enough. The time has come, and God begins to destroy and tear apart the cosmos itself. And all the rich, look at it, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling on the mountains and rocks. So they're so terrified by God's wrath. This is what they call out. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that rhetorical question is answered unashamedly with, nobody can stand in the face of the eternal wrath of God. Even the great would rather be crushed by stones, trapped in caves, have their lives lost, than to experience the white hot heat of the divine king of the universe wrath against them. Isn't that incredible? And you're reading this, you're like, man, that's harsh. No, it's righteous. If you think it's harsh, you have a reduced view of righteousness and holiness. It is the holiness and righteousness of God, which is an eternal, immutable, unchanging characteristic of God, that demands that while he may delay his punishment, while he may delay his justice, God cannot choose to deny it. He is bound by his own character to eventually conquer evil and death and bring about justice so that his name might be honored instead of dishonored for all of eternity. Here, God's wrath against evil is demonstrated through his confrontation with worldly rulers, and you see his power at work as people cry, like, who can stand against God? And what is the answer to that? Nobody can. Nobody can stand against God. What you've heard today might seem extreme and harsh, but it's the timeless word of God, and it reminds us of the eternal righteousness and holiness of God. And to the evildoer then, to the unrighteous, to the unbeliever, here's what you need to know. In the end, you will lose. You will lose. When we try to take God's rightful role, control our own lives, or reject him, or deny him, guess what? In the end, you lose. For sure, you lose. So common sense would suggest you should repent sooner than later. And that is, in fact, the call of Scripture. Rather than rebelling against God and assuming that God's, you know, just going to kind of let us go, we have the righteous Christ saying, I will ultimately win. I will extract justice from you. You know, the common image of Jesus is this Caucasian-esque, blonde-haired dude that uses too much conditioner. And has the finely trimmed beard and the sandals. And he's just kind of, yo. And he's going around and he's rescuing cats from trees. And he's speaking sweet nothings. And he's ever kind. And he's kind of this moral example, but kind of passive, maybe mildly effeminate. And he just loves everybody. And while God is loving, God is also a God of great wrath and great vengeance. And if you have this notion that Jesus is just going to passively walk by and allow you to continue to get away with pushing away God and his rightful rule over your life, you have a surprise in store for you. Because one day he will come in all of his righteous fury, and he will wipe from the earth all that have stood in opposition to his sovereign plan. And that should terrify you into repentance and into the arms of the God of the universe. And to the believer then, the words that you can take home are very simply endure in hope. Stand firm. Because when you stand with the one that no one can stand against, you're standing in the spot where there is eternal security and peace and assurance forever and ever and ever. And nobody can stand against the living Christ. And so standing with him and putting your hope in him and knowing that you're with the winner and the victor is a place we all want to find ourselves from this moment forward. This we know. We will see the enemy run. And we can find great hope and assurance in that. And that truth should shape our lives, should it not? Should shape my week. Should shape my worship. Should shape my relationships. And should give me peace. And that's what God offers to all that love him.